Well, church, this is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We read, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Well, we finally return to our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. So Mark 10, as we just read, raises the question of divorce, adultery, remarriage, things like this. And we've taken, if you're visiting, I'm so sorry, we took the opportunity to explain over the last 3 weeks or so the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible. So if this sermon sounds lacking to you, and it will, if you're visiting, there's about, 150 minutes of activity and material waiting for you online. But in doing that the last couple of weeks, we essentially avoided Mark 10. That was on purpose. I did this on purpose because I did eventually want to come back and work through Mark 10 in context, but with all the, theoretically with all the background issues of divorce, remarriage cleared up and clarified, and make this much simpler sermon. In Mark 10, consistently across these sermons, and I'm arguing that Mark makes the same argument we heard a few weeks ago from the Gospels. Our argument again is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Just straight from the mouth of Jesus, or the mouth of Jesus, rather. And sadly, this argument from Jesus is a different view of marriage than the rest of the Jewish leaders of his day. They're practicing things like any reason or no fault divorce, and they're destroying families in the process, and they're feeding the lustful intentions of men who are done with their wives, they're tired with their marriages. And Jesus is now clarifying further what it means to be a servant of all in the kingdom of God. And he begins with the most, I would argue, the most fundamental of all institutions, humanly speaking, which is marriage. Marriage. And then in future weeks, if you look ahead in Mark 10, Jesus is going to unpack other fundamentals of life in the kingdom of God. So if we've got marriage now, Jesus is going to teach on children next. You can look ahead there. Then possessions. Finally, followed by a definition and correction of leadership. The other gospels also unpack marriage in the kingdom of God, except maybe not John, so don't quote me on that. But for Mark, the context is different than Luke or Matthew. And that's going to make our application this morning unique, even though the argument's the same. Mark 10 begins with the testing of the Pharisees. This is fascinating. It's also very dark. Because Mark 10, if we know our numbers, it's on the heels of Mark 9. In Mark 9, we heard Jesus teach about Gehenna or hell, depending on your translation. And Jesus taught the disciples how they're going to persevere through fire, things like persecution, trials, testing, and, of course, avoid hell. would be part of the package. The disciples would have to pass through fire. They'd have to have salt in themselves, all these metaphors, and persevere through their persecution. You might remember, and if not, just in case, this language is all borrowing from Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13 writes where this shepherd, Christ, he struck, and then the sheep will scatter in this prophecy. After the scattering, two-thirds of Israel is going to be destroyed. One-third will be saved through fire. And then after chapter 9, all this, a dark transition takes place in Mark, where Jesus and his disciples face off against the Pharisees. In Mark thus far, we're tracking characters. The Pharisees represent the unbelieving and unrepentant two-thirds of Israel, so to speak. Because already the Pharisees, they've hardened their hearts against Jesus. That was earlier. And Jesus repeats that same judgment of hard-heartedness in this passage. That should strike us. Already the Pharisees have been, or at least begun, working with the Herodians as to how they will destroy Jesus. The Pharisees then have become the chief opponent of Jesus. And really, they're going to be the immediate cause of the striking of their own shepherd. And finally, the Pharisees, by allying themselves with the Herodians, they can hear it in the name, right? But they've already made themselves then allies with Herod. And Herod is the blasphemous governor of Judea who married Herodias. Confusing how similar those names are. Herod married Herodias after a any reason or no fault divorce. And Mark spends a lot of ink on this, way more than the other Gospels. Mark, there's like some 15 verses in Mark 6. You can look back. Mark exposes in detail what Herod did in his marriage, or didn't do, right? And what he did to justify his actions. And then Herod beheads John the Baptist for calling his sin what it was, namely adultery, just like Christ will do. And we say all this because when we arrive then in Mark 10, and the issue of divorce and remarriage comes up again from the Pharisees, we should know exactly what's going on. And this background information in Mark now that I've given you, this is like the movie version of hearing like the tension-filled music, your minor notes only or whatever, the violins are going nuts or something. While the main character, Christ, he would appear oblivious to the danger. It's like, kind of like that movie moment, if we're going to make Jesus the movie. Not The Chosen, we won't talk about that today. No. But at this point in our narrative, Jesus appears invincible, right? Well, it's a couple. Like, he's healing people left and right en masse. He's fed multiple multitudes. Wow, that's hard to say. Miraculously. Demons flee before him just with a word. He's already raised someone from the dead. But this hasn't made anything better. The tension has only increased. Because the Pharisees, who vowed Jesus' destruction earlier, they are bringing up the same question that got John the Baptist beheaded a couple chapters earlier. And we already know they're working arm in arm with the Herodians. And Jesus is fully aware of this. This is one reason why he taught about hell and causing one of God's little ones to stumble. Jesus is primarily talking about the Pharisees and the Herodians. Because here are, if you're talking about the Pharisees and the Herodians, here are Israel's, their leaders, their shepherds, little s, shepherds. But it would seem that these leaders exist sheerly to cause God's people to sin or to stumble regarding Jesus Christ and his teachings, specifically his teachings about his kingdom. And they are opposed. By resisting the witness of the Holy Spirit in Christ, in the Messiah, the Son of God, they are then revealing themselves to be in league not with God nor his kingdom, but with Satan, Beelzebul, we heard earlier in Mark. They're sick. with an unclean spirit, and in their sin they love it. Or instead of crying out for help in their unbelief, which would be the right response, we've heard that response in Mark, rather they've hardened themselves further to the point of opposing God's anointed. Therefore, this question by the Pharisees in Mark 10, it should not be read as if the Pharisees were asking like a simple question. They wanted to clarify, like they're good students in the classroom, like, hey, Jesus, excuse me. Like this, that's not the flavor here. Not at all. Rather, with our background knowledge, just in Mark this far, we know this question from the Pharisees is indeed a testing. This is intended to harm Jesus' ministry, not to help or clarify it. They're really hoping he's going to end up like John the Baptist with, you know, a guy without a head. And the Pharisees ask the question that we've seen many times these last few sermons. They ask really what's a shortened question or short version of asking about no-fault divorce or any reason divorce, which is a dominant position of Jesus' day. Paraphrasing Deuteronomy 24, they ask, this is verse 2. Okay, came up in order to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, again, if you're new to this conversation, you'd possibly be forgiven if you thought that the Pharisees were asking something like, is divorce possible at all? And that's not what's going on. Divorce is absolutely lawful. It's in the law. Rather, this is the shorthand way of asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Meaning, divorce just to divorce, or divorce for any reason. That's our argument. If you're confused about that, we've got other sermons on that. Jesus answers them with the question, though. He brings them back to the law. Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? Moses being the law, right? The Pharisees respond, verse 4, they say, well, Moses allowed for a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. This is very similar territory, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. But briefly, this is just in summary. This is Moses gives instructions on how and when a man can give his wife a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, that reason was indecency or adultery. However, a little bit different than Matthew 18, Jesus says all of this, but he even clarifies that adultery allows for divorce. That's Matthew 18. But in Mark, Jesus doesn't do this. You may have noticed that. Rather, let's actually hear it from Christ's own lips. This is verse 5. See what Christ says here. So then Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The original design is not divorce. The original design by God is the one flesh union of man and woman. God himself joins them. Interestingly enough, which means marriage is God's territory. Divorce and separation, therefore, make them opposed to God. This isn't a joke. This is not a trivial matter. Much is at stake. And Mark, like Matthew, is going to clarify that divorce was allowed, but divorce was not God's design. Where rather, divorce exists because of things like hardness of heart, or would be another way of saying human sin. And rather than treating divorce like a human right or something like this, rather divorce is a last resort permission due to radical human evil, which is effectively destroying what God has joined together. But Jesus stops here in Mark. It stops. And Jesus does this for a reason. It's not like Jesus forgot what he believed and then cut his speech short, like his teleprompter ran out or something. Rather, when Jesus withholds information, or when Jesus is silent, when he could otherwise speak, Jesus is condemning, or Jesus is judging. Now, think about God in your Bible for a moment. Silence from God is one of the most devastating things a sinner could ever experience. This is why, we'll read a couple here. This is why the psalmist will write things like this. This is Psalm 83:1. It says, "O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God." So that's not good. Psalm 109:1. "Be not silent, O God of my praise." So the psalmist, we could do it a bunch, but the psalmist knows that God's silence is deadly for him. Kind of a fun one, but this is why Saul in 1 Samuel 28 hires, of all things, a necromancer. Cool passage. Saul has lost the ability to hear from God because of his sin. But Saul knows, because he's not stupid, he might be a sinner, he's not stupid, he knows he's doomed without the voice of God. So paradoxically, Saul hires a necromancer to hear from Samuel, who just died. It doesn't go well for him, so don't. This is not prescriptive, I'm just telling you. Silence from God's a big deal, but don't do that. But when God is silent, God has pronounced judgment. In similar fashion, as God's anointed, Jesus has remained committed to silence, really since Mark 4. So it's all the way back in Mark 4. I'll read this, Mark 4:33 and 34. It says, "When with many such parables, he spoke the word to them." This is Jesus speaking. He spoke the word to them. "As they were able to hear it, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." So later in Mark 11, also, Jesus is going to say this to the Pharisees now. This is Mark 11:33. It says, after they're asking Jesus a bunch of questions, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And in the same way, in Mark 10, Jesus, he cuts his teaching, his public teaching, short with the Pharisees and explains his teaching to the disciples in private. So that's Mark 10, verse 10. He breaks off and does his thing with the disciples. And in application with this, this should really change how we approach others with the word of God. We possess the words of God. We possess God's good and righteous laws. Or you could say we have God's will for our life and for everyone else's life, for that matter. Now, you say it that way, but often unbelievers, sometimes even professing believers, they'll say things like, "You can't tell me what to do." Or, "It's unloving for you to impose God's law on me." And friends, it's just quite the opposite. Now, the way you do that is really important, so maybe you're doing it in an unloving manner. But strictly speaking, the content is loving to deliver. Where the most wrathful thing or the most judgmental thing you could ever do is to not give the law of God, but to withhold it. Where you could say you're not loving your neighbor when you dance around their sin. You do not bless your neighbor when you are silent about God's promises and his will for their life. You do not also bless your children when you fail to instruct them about God's laws, right? And for our purposes this morning, We don't bless our marriages when we dance around the conversation or the issue of any reason divorce, and its disastrous adultery causing effects on our culture as a whole. I look back at Mark 10, starting in verse 10. This is Jesus now explaining to his disciples. He says, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Well, Jesus explains to his disciples, in shorthand, very abbreviated, the end of Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, which we've seen previous. Regarding marriage, then, there's much at stake. Indeed, God himself is involved, intimately involved, in every union of man and woman, not just believers getting married. And when we distort God's purposes for marriage and divorce, according to whatever, I mean, cultural whims and wishes, we cause others to commit adultery, and we commit adultery when we do so. That's the net effect. Here's a little history nugget for you, a modern history nugget. So in America in the late 1960s, legislators began drafting language for what would be eventually known as the Uniform Marriage and Divorce Act. 1960s, crazy time to be alive. And the language of this draft would eventually be adapted and implemented by California under Ronald Reagan in 1969. And that act, or that language, required no proof of wrongdoing in order to proceed with divorce terms and conditions. And since then, every state in the United States has adopted a form of a no-fault divorce policy with variations of steps and requirements from state to state. So it's not 100% the same, but the net effect is the same. And in this way, our culture is not so different than the culture Jesus is speaking to in the Gospels, right? Jesus lived in a time where the Hillel school, or the any reason divorce school, had won the day. But friends, government and culture do not ultimately define or determine morality. That's not how that works. Government and culture are stewards of God's morality or God's law. And Jesus made this abundantly clear, because it's not just that because leaders in his day decided or made it legally acceptable to obtain a divorce for any reason, it did not mean that it was morally acceptable to God. Far from it. Jesus taught that should his disciples follow the wicked distortion of God's law, they are adulterers themselves, and they're causing others to commit adultery. But quite the opposite, right? Adultery is an abomination. Abomination is one of the strongest words your Bible has to describe sin of any kind. It's reserved for some of the most heinous expressions of depravity and evil, which means, church, we've been warned. We've been warned. In a confused and dark culture and legislative atmosphere, we've been enlightened. And by God's grace, then, we do not need to participate in the evil deeds of our generation. God forbid, actually. And today, we then see Jesus upholding the law of God against a culture who would twist and abuse it. And in the upcoming weeks, we'll see Jesus continue to reform and to correct the abuses, not only of marriage, of course marriage, but of childhood, of material wealth, and authority. The church, by God's grace, may we be a people who are made wise by the revelation of Jesus Christ. May we shed the idolatrous lies and abominations that are enshrined in state and federal regulation in the United States of America. May we shine like a city on a hill. May we be wheat among tares. May we be the faithful remnant that perseveres through fire and testing. May we be a people who rightly steward the laws of God in the kingdom of God, such that our marriages would show forth God's ultimate design of man and woman, and for his church, of God's gracious intimacy with his people that's accomplished by Christ in and with his church. And may our churches and our communities honor what God has joined together, and let not man separate. Let's pray. Well, God of love, as in Jesus Christ, you gave yourself to us. May we therefore give ourselves then to you, living according to your holy will and your laws. Would you keep our feet firmly in the way where Christ leads us? Help our lips to speak the truth that Christ teaches us. Would you fill our bodies with the life that is Christ within us? And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.